Good morning, and welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Fireside Room, Barbara Rosting is giving a Bible study titled, Jesus Dines with the Pharisees, Luke 7:14. So let's listen in on Barbara Rosting.
Gracious God, we hunger for your presence in our lives. Give thanks that you have fed us with food for our bodies. We pray now that you will feed us with your word of life as we search the scriptures together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, once again, we're continuing to look at the overall theme of meals in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm not claiming that this is sort of the organizing principle of the gospel, but I think, especially here at Holden, when we've got our great meals and we're in community together, it's one lens through which we can look at the Gospel of Luke and discover some interesting things about how Luke has structured this material and what Luke wants to tell us about Jesus and about our life as disciples of Jesus around these themes of food and meals. Yesterday we looked at the two meals that bracket the Gospel at the beginning and end, the meals with tax collectors in Luke 5 and Luke 19, where Jesus starts right out by dining with Levi and scandalizes people because he gets this reputation as one who eats with sinners and tax collectors. And also then in chapter 19, the very last incident before he enters Jerusalem is his meal. I think it's a meal, at least. He spends the day with Zacchaeus, the great tax collector, and Zacchaeus is converted and gives away half his stuff. So those are kind of the bracketing events. Now today, what I want to look at is these three meals with Pharisees. And these are unique to Luke. No other gospel has Jesus eating with Pharisees, and certainly not eating with Pharisees three times. Mm-hmm. So these, I think, are important scenes for how Luke wants to organize the gospel. But let's start by looking, actually, now that I've told you we're going to look at Luke, let's start by looking at Isaiah 25, because I want to show you where this image of the kingdom of God as a meal comes from. One of the places it comes from, anyways, from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 25, beginning with verse 6. Let's see, would somebody read verses 6 through 9? And maybe somebody who does not have the... you all need Bibles. They're over here on the rack if you want. Do you have... you don't have to have a Bible if you don't want to, but if you want to have a Bible, they're over here. A non-revised standard, because this has these wine on the leaves, and I don't think anybody knows what leaves are. Oh, King James, no, that would be even worse. Does anybody have anything a little bit more modern at all?
I'll see that.
Yeah, okay. Well, maybe you know what these words
are.
Okay, why don't you read us out of the good news there? Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9.
Here on Mount Zion, the Lord Almighty will prepare a banquet for all the nations of the world, a banquet of the richest food and the finest wine. Here he will suddenly remove the cloud of sorrow that has been hanging over all the nations. The sovereign Lord will destroy death forever. He will wipe away the tears from everyone's eyes and take away the disgrace his people have suffered throughout the world. The Lord himself has spoken. When it happens, everyone will say, He is our God. We have put our trust in Him, and He has rescued us. He is the Lord. We have put our trust in Him, and now we are happy and joyful because He has saved us.
Okay. So it's this wonderful image in Isaiah here of a mountain, the mountain of Zion, as you said, which becomes for all peoples, not just for Israelites, but for all people, an international scene of a banquet. Well, I didn't want the RSV here because I forget always what wine on the lees means, but I guess it's aged wine. Somebody told us in the last session here. But anyway, actually, this turns out to be kind of a high cholesterol, a non-healthy banquet that's served here because it focuses here on the wine, on the lees, the aged wine, and then the fat things full of marrow. But you can picture what a treat this was. This was sort of the best of all possible foods, and it's this image of an international banquet of people sitting down together and God lifting the veil that is spread over the nations, God swallowing up death and wiping away tears. It's sort of the image of perfection, of paradise, where we sit together at a banquet to eat in the kingdom of God. So this, then, is the image that Jesus uses in the Gospel of Luke where he talks about the kingdom of God as a banquet. If you want to take a look at Luke 13, well, you don't have to flip around so much. I'll just read it to you, where Jesus is talking about, well, you can if you want, Luke 13, 28 to 29, 29 especially. People will come from the west, the east, the north, the south to sit at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. So it's this image of many will come from all over the world, all the four corners of the earth, to sit together at table. And you're also going to be eating and drinking with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. So if you ever wanted to talk to Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the prophets, all the people you've waited for to ask them all the questions about their books, that they will all be there at table with us. It's a wonderful image of everybody sitting down together and feasting on this great food, a banquet. That's the image that Jesus is working with as he teaches about the kingdom of God using this image, as he himself enters into meal fellowship with people, with tax collectors, with Pharisees, with Mary and Martha, with the disciples at the Last Supper, with the disciples at Emmaus. All the time he's working with this image of the kingdom as a banquet, and he's enacting it himself as he dines with people. All right, a word about the Pharisees in Luke. You can see, well, just to say, first of all, it's interesting. In Luke's gospel, the Pharisees have a more ambivalent or ambiguous role than they do in the other gospels. In the gospel of John especially, they're just 100% bad, it seems. But in the gospel of Luke, the fact that Jesus is willing to eat with them over and over, three times, I think indicates a desire to persuade them that we really don't find so much in the other Gospels. And in fact, this is true also in Acts, that the Pharisees are not 100% bad at all. The Pharisees are the group that Jesus continues to try to work with and try to bring along into the kingdom of God. In fact, in chapter 13, it's interesting, a Pharisee, where is this text here? I wrote it down. 13... I can't even read it. I need bifocals. 13:31. This is interesting. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." So here's a Pharisee trying to help Jesus avoid being killed, right? He's tipping Jesus off. Not that he himself could actually help Jesus or join his cause, but he's playing this sort of ambivalent role of wanting not to get too involved, but not wanting Jesus to get killed either. And so he warns him that Herod is after him. That's the kind of role the Pharisees play. In fact, I think we can take the Pharisees to mean us, as we talk about upright church members as Pharisees. I think that's what's going on also in Luke, that in Luke's community, which was written, Luke's gospel, which was written for a community after the fact here, the Pharisees play the role of the judgmental churchgoers who need to be converted a little more to welcome and accepting all people. So we can see ourselves in some ways in the role of the Pharisees to meet this teaching as well.
These are the most zealous religious people. These are the committed ones, the best of the Jewish community.
Yeah, but actually I think
that... These are the people who, these perhaps are the most... zealous Lutherans, or these are the church people, the people who have tried their whole life to commit themselves to their relationship to God, and in the process they've gotten themselves into trouble. And of course the writers are on the outside looking in as those who are excluded from the religious community.
Yeah, I think I would put the Sadducees more in that role of the most... the Pharisees were actually the sort of progressive ones. So in a sense, we could, if we want to convict ourselves, think of the Pharisees as the sort of liberals. They're not the revolutionaries. That would be the zealots. And they're not the conservatives. That would be the Sadducees. The Pharisees are, yes, the most progressive of the Jewish religious leaders. And they're the ones... Backwards? No, the Sadducees are the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, anyway, however we want to situate ourselves, yes, the Pharisees are certainly upright, good Lutherans or whatever, and consider themselves to be progressive and with it. And, okay, these three meals all follow the same kind of structure, which is, I think, a really interesting one. It's this pattern of you sit down to table. The Pharisees invite Jesus to their house. They think they're going to have a great meal, and there's always some interruption, some kind of event that happens that disrupts everything, and that turns out to be what precipitates the teaching that is going to happen at these meals. Because these meals all turn out to be long sections of teaching about the kingdom of God, some aspect of the kingdom of God. And it's this actually is a genre of literature that was very common in antiquity. We don't have it so much anymore, I don't think, but it's like, well, in the sense of a genre, it's like a detective story. You know, you sort of know what the progression is going to be in a mystery story. There's going to be a murder that happens early on in the book, and then it's all going to unfold from there. Well, that's how it was with the genre of symposium literature as well. In antiquity, this was a very popular kind of writing, where you structure the whole narrative around a meal. People gather, men gather, for a lovely meal. They recline on their couches. The food is brought in. Some kind of interruption happens. There will be musical entertainment, maybe dancing women. Some kind of interruption of some kind happens. And this then leads to the teaching. And it might be Socrates, who's the great teacher. I was just reading last week the Symposium of Xenophon, who's a little later than Plato. But the same kind of thing, the food is brought in, an interruption, and then there's teaching and a lot of discussion, dialogue back and forth on different topics like love, on truth. And they discuss philosophical topics around a meal setting. So the genre was common. And this is not surprising because Luke was a great writer in Greek. He is in some ways the most learned. He's the one of the gospel writers who wants to situate his books within the context of Greco-Roman literature, great literature. And so it's natural that he would write this kind of symposium literature. But what's unique is that the teaching that happens is so very different from what was the convention of that time. Whereas people would talk at length at these symposiums about how to choose the best place and how to gain honor and how to find glory and what true honor is, Jesus is talking about humility and taking the lowest place and welcoming the outcasts and forgiving sinners and things like that. These topics were not typical, or his answers weren't typical, but the genre of literature is, and that's what's sort of interesting here, I think. So anyway, let's look at the first of these meals in chapter 7. Does somebody want to read 7, 36? Let's read the whole thing. 36 to the end of the chapter, 36 to 50. And you'll see some familiar material here that you've seen in the other Gospels, but it's differently constructed and situated in the Gospel of Luke here, which I think is interesting. Well, an RSV would be fine on this, if anybody would.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "What is it, teacher?" "A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Thanks. Okay, a couple things here. I forgot to say the context in which this is set just before this is one of the sort of controversial little moments where we can see how Jesus is getting this reputation of one who loves to eat with sinners and tax collectors, and also the label glutton and drunkard, which we saw yesterday, means apostate from the faith, right? It's a very serious charge. Look, just before this, beginning with verse 33, Jesus is answering the charges against him. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And this is it's this kind of thing that leads this guy, Caris, who I talked about yesterday, to say that Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, more than any other, gets himself crucified because of the way he eats. It's this reputation of a glutton and a drunkard, one who eats with sinners and tax collectors, that is starting to really infuriate people. And he goes right from there into a meal with a Pharisee. A Pharisee invites him to eat. You got to sympathize with these Pharisees, in a sense, in the Gospel of Luke, because you know how it is. If you prepare a dinner and all is nice and, you know, you've got things laid out, if some terrible interruption happens, I don't know what it would be. Well, if more people end up coming, or somebody doesn't come, or, you know, dishes break, or I don't know what the parallel to this would be. But certainly if someone comes in from the street like this uninvited and ends up sort of taking over the whole dinner because people focus on her and not on what you've prepared, it's hard, right? But of course, that's the genre that happens in the symposium literature, and that's what's going to happen in all three of these meals with Pharisees. There's some unexpected interruption. In this case, a woman of the city comes in, and this is a change that Luke makes from the narrative of Mark, which he's working with, because in the Gospel of Mark and in John also, this anointing of Jesus happens at the very end of the Gospel, just before the crucifixion, right? Remember? And in those cases, a woman anoints his head. So it's more of a kind of anointing either for burial or an anointing recognizing him as the Messiah and anointing him as king or as Lord. In this case, Luke moves that scene much earlier in the Gospel and puts that in this meal setting. So it's a little different focus here. And it becomes an occasion for teaching about forgiveness. And this very long discourse, a high percentage of the teaching in the Gospel of Luke happens around the table, happens in these meal settings. Actually, probably not around the table, because we know in antiquity people, I think it must have been so uncomfortable, but they love to eat lying down on couches. Your just regular meals were sitting up at a table, but your true banquets, they had, the dining rooms were called tricliniums, and they had couches arranged, kind of built-in couches around the outside, and everybody would recline, and I guess you'd lean on an elbow and eat with your other hand, and that was considered a great way to eat. So picture everybody lying around on their couches, and then all this.
Stuff yourself more that way.
Can you lie down? Well, anyway, I think it seems really weird. But we know they did it because all the funerary monuments and everything that shows banquet scenes, sculpture as well as narrative descriptions, talk about it as this reclining on couches. So anyway, although here it does say they're taking their place at table, so perhaps this time they're at table, not on couches. But anyway, they're sitting together and eating together and having a conversation, and that's how the teaching unfolds. And I thought we could just take a minute here to think about our own lives. Yesterday we mentioned the movie Babette's Feast, and so I thought I'd bring that in at this point. How many of you have seen that movie? Okay, a lot of you. Great. Well, I'll just briefly tell it for the rest of you. And those of you who have seen it, jump in if I leave something out. But I think that's a wonderful example of how meals really can convert. That there was some hope that the Pharisees, there's some hope that we will be converted at a mealtime setting through the experience of talking together, of the food that we eat, of the communion that we share in that setting. Hearts do change. Hearts are opened, and boundaries are broken down sometimes. And that movie, Babette's Feast, is a great example of that. It takes place in late 18th century Denmark. I think it's right around, it's right after the French Revolution. We find that out later. In a very pious Christian community. I think, I don't know if fundamentalist would be the right word to use about them, but it's a very conservative, very strict, very observant, probably Lutheran community in deepest, darkest Denmark. And the whole life of these people is regimented. They eat very bland, gray food. Isn't it, what is it, mashed up? Oh, it's bread, isn't it? They take bread and they soak it, and they basically take all the fun out of bread even and make it into this sort of mushy bread, and that's their favorite thing to eat or something. Is that right? I can't exactly remember.
Well, there's a saying that in Scandinavia, there's the only place where there's a great demand for gray food coloring. Everything on your plate is white.
Okay, well, that's what they eat in this movie. They make this mush, and they're very devout. I mean, these two sisters who are sort of the main characters, they take this mush around to the people. They really take care of one another, but they serve only gray food. And and over the course of years, little resentments between members of the community start to build up, but they're so pious. You know, they're not going to talk about these things. They, you know, they're very stoic, and so it just kind of simmers and builds up. Then a refugee from the French Revolution, Babette, who is everything the opposite of them, comes, and they welcome her as a refugee. It's really wonderful. They take her in and give her food and shelter. And Babette has been a chef in Paris's finest restaurant before the revolution. And they want her to be a cook, and she very dutifully learns to cook their gray food. But she adds little twists, like to this mushed up bread, she'll add a little something to make it a little better and stuff like that. But slowly, I mean, it takes years as Babette adds one spice, you know, after another, but very slowly. And she's still cooking their gray food until she wins the lottery in France. Isn't that it? It's great. And she's then got enough money where she could go back to France, but instead decides to throw a banquet of love and gratitude for these people. And just for once, to cook them a meal like she knows how to cook. And it's just great because she sends then to her brother, I think, in Paris. She orders up the stuff. And on the boat arrive these turtles and these, are they quails, those white birds that come in little cages. I mean, all these delicacies, cases of wine. She ships in this, she spends all her money, and makes this incredible banquet. This turtle soup is the first course. The people of the town are sort of horrified that she's going to have this meal for them because they know it's very sinful. They know they're not going to enjoy it. But they agree among themselves that they're going to go, but they're not going to pretend to be enjoying the food or anything. They're just going to be stoic about them. Like they're going to endure it and get through. Okay, so they all come for the dinner. Oh, she's even had glassware and stuff shipped in, the dishes, the crystal, the napkins, the flowers, everything. It's beautiful, the candles. And she starts serving this meal, course after course. And little by little, the people kind of warm up to one another. And you can just see them kind of thaw out through this meal. It's sort of wonderful. They had agreed to be stoic, and yet they start smiling a little bit. And it seems like reconciliation happens slowly, slowly as it unfolds through this meal. That really you see how whether it's the food or the wine, it's not quite clear, but I don't think it's just the wine. These barriers are broken down, and people warm up to one another. And it's the ambiance, it's the atmosphere, and you see how a meal can be gracious in spite of your best efforts to not let yourself be converted by this. It can be a moment of grace, and that's really what happens through these people. It's
And part of the beauty of it is to watch her prepare this food. Mm-hmm. And it's one of the most popular movies I've ever seen, because they go to great care to show how she tenderly makes all of these exotic things. And these little helpers, the little boy that helps her run, this old guy in the corner, kind of, he's enjoying it as much in the kitchen as they are in the dining room. It's a must if you haven't seen it.
Yeah.
Are they dancing on the table by the time?
No, it's very subtle. No.
Subtle smiles.
I mean, they shake each other's hand and smile at the end and stuff, but it's nice. I mean, that is what reconciliation is. I mean, it would be out of character for them to be raucous, but what's wonderful is that they're able to forgive, and the resentments can come out and be an end there. Finally, the forgiveness can happen after all these years. It's very nice. So I thought we could hear from some of you, too. Did any of you think of meals from yesterday that you wanted to talk about here again today or anything? Has that ever happened for you, that a meal has somehow brought reconciliation, be it in a family or in a church, at the workplace, that somehow sitting down together and eating has been that bad barrier-shattering experience? Anybody? Uh-huh, yeah.
Well, I think one thing that's happened at our church, and I think lots of churches are doing it now, is having the midweek Lenten meal, in connection with midweek Lenten services. And it's really become a family happening. We just have soup and bread, and we have 400 or 500 people there for Wednesday night.
You're kidding. Wow.
We have as many as on our church service Sunday, and it's partly because it's the whole family, and it's simple. Well, we have sort of a bad sort of person in our church who oversees this, and she's a food writer, and she just does wonderful, simple soups and homemade bread.
Huh.
And it's just been interesting to see and how that draws people in. People who come, who ordinarily barely come to church on Sunday. I think in our time, midweek nights are so hard for families with two working people. And to have a meal, a good meal that the kids can enjoy, there's always peanut butter and jelly, and so if they don't like soup, there's good bread and peanut butter and jelly. And it's just been interesting how it sort of has reached out to people who come to midweek garden services. And we also have dramas, so that mm-hmm. part of it, but the meal is
a little thing. There's just something like that. We've started having family fest in the summer in place of vacation Bible school for everybody. And they have a meal in the evening when they come, about 5 o'clock, and work or whatever. So the families are together with that, and have, like you say, always peanut butter or whatever. And that has been a big success. It's just the second meal we have. And then we sometimes have soup suppers as fundraisers. Are very social and concerned. So people volunteer to bring soup, and we've discovered if you ask a lot of the bakeries and restaurants around Portland, donate bread, we have bread to give to some of the people who are trying to help. So if you do it in a nice way. And then another fundraiser we've done is maybe groups of 10 get together, either at potluck or someone hosts it, and we contribute to it. And
then
all of it together, it matches what we raise through those.
That's been a nice community way to do it. Uh-huh. Thanks. And we do, in my congregation, we meet in homes. We have bread breakers groups, it's called. And I think that's so nice to go to somebody's house. And we do it as a potluck sometimes. But a lot of people don't even make something. They just stop and buy something. But that's great. It gets people together. I mean, however you have to do it to be able to eat.
We were part of a group sponsoring some Vietnamese refugees years ago who were 15, 16, and 19 years old siblings. And after only 4 months, they amassed enough money to have this dinner for everybody to thank them. This wasn't reconciliation, it was gratitude. It was just wonderful. And they were so happy to do it. We were so happy to sit down with them. And incredible. I'll never forget that meal.
That's great.
I get chances. When I belonged to a New York City church, two Vietnamese families, it took a year and a half, but then the whole congregation was part of it.
Wow, that's great. Well, anyway, I think, these meals, something magical can happen over a meal. Or it's grace. It's gracious. And I think that the Gospel of Luke invites us to see how that is the gospel happening, that Jesus weaves his teaching into these meal settings, and reconciliation can happen. The sad thing is it doesn't happen in any of these meals with Pharisees here, really, but he keeps trying. He keeps the lines of communication open. He keeps going to their houses. But they remain sort of in this ambivalent role right to the end. But anyway, I think those kinds of connections are really important in our lives as well.
What did the Pharisees expect was going to happen at this meal? I mean, I can't imagine why they invited him. I mean, to invite a radical person like that, I mean, sure, he and the woman kind of ruined the meal. But were they trying to kind of make him a good old boy and try to get him in and change him, maybe? Or did they really want to learn from him? Or what do you think? What was the motivation for them wanting to put themselves through this? I mean, it's kind of programmed to be a ruined meal.
Yeah.
Inviting a guy like that.
Well, we don't know, so we can say whatever we want. It's programmed in the sense of the literary form also, that this, if they had read Plato, they would know that Socrates and Jesus are both going to play this role of being sort of against them. But also, yes, I think the Pharisees are, as you said, people who want to find out about God and be upright, and perhaps there is a prophet in their midst and they want to check him out. They're also watching him more and more in the gospel. They invite him sort of to spy on him and to keep watch over him, but it's I don't know, what do you think? It's both. It's and whether they wanted to get more evidence against him or what, it's really not clear what their motivation was, but they're watching him, and they're going to watch him even more.
Is the Simon here identified as Simon of Arimathea?
No, that's in the Gospel of John. It's Simon the Pharisee. We don't know any more about him than this. It's his only appearance. Okay, the second meal with Pharisees in Luke 11, 37. And remember, these are unique to Luke here. It's something that Luke wants to teach us about how Jesus communicates the kingdom of God, that he structures all the teaching into these meals. This one, Jesus, I think, becomes even a little bit rude here, and it's sort of a funny interruption that triggers it. It's not somebody that comes in. It's the fact that Jesus doesn't wash his hands. Let's see. Would somebody read 37 through 44? We won't go through the whole thing, but just this part.
While he was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give for alms those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. And woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men walk over them without knowing it."
Okay. It's amazing that he got invited back one more time after this. But anyway, here you can see they're simply scandalous. Jesus was a scandalous figure in many ways. I mean, he eats with sinners and tax collectors, and now he doesn't wash his hands before dinner. And it's scandalous. The Pharisees can't believe it. But this then precipitates this interruption, which is the typical thing that you look for in this literary genre. This interruption then precipitates a long chapter of teaching, and we're not going to look at all of it here, but precipitates the event where Jesus then talks about, well, what is clean and what is unclean, and the inside and the outside, and this whole veneer of hypocrisy. You Pharisees, you hypocrites, that's also a wonderful Greek word. You wash the outside, but inside, are not clean. And that, and then these woes here. Interestingly, the one in verse 43 there is one that becomes a recurring theme in the Gospel of Luke, this idea of the best places. Woe to you Pharisees, you love the best seat in the synagogue and salutations in the marketplaces. We're going to see in chapter 14, in the third meal with Pharisees, this concern with where you sit at a meal or in a public place. But it's not just the Pharisees that have that concern. The disciples also at the Last Supper, you know, here's Jesus trying to teach them about, this is my body, this is my blood shed for you. And the disciples are, you know, well, teacher, tell him to move down there so I can sit up here and let me sit next to you. And I want the best place. This concern with positioning and rank and relative places is an ongoing concern in the gospel. And here we see it with the Pharisees and the condemnation of that. And he tells them they're like graves that people walk on. So anyway, this is the second meal with Pharisees. Okay, well, let's go to chapter 14, because this is the one that I really wanted to spend the most time on. The most important chapter as far as the meal theme is concerned, I think. Just a little bit about the context of this scene. This is not only the third meal with Pharisees here, but it's also the third Sabbath healing. So it's sort of the climax of a couple different themes that are going on in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only one to have all these meals with Pharisees, and he's also the only one to have three healings that happen on the Sabbath. All the synoptics have the healing of the man with the withered hand, but Luke adds the wonderful story, one of my favorites, about the healing of the bent-over woman in chapter 13. In fact, it's just been in the previous chapter, this woman who for 18 years has not been able to stand up. Imagine what that'd be like. If you've ever had a backache, I'm sure most of you have. You know, just imagine 18 years of not being able to stand up, and Jesus has healed her on the Sabbath, the day for wholeness and health. He's been criticized for it. The leader of the synagogue has said there's 6 days on which to heal, and Jesus says it should be on the Sabbath. This woman is a daughter of Abraham. She needs to be able to stand up. Because that's the position that you praise God in. It's a wonderful healing. So that's the second Sabbath healing. And now the third one is going to be in this meal setting with the chief Pharisees. There's a lot of clues that indicate that this is the most important of the stories. The ruler of the Pharisees, it's on the Sabbath, and this is going to be then the interruption that disrupts this fine meal that should have been so calm and nice, and into it comes a man with dropsy. So let's read, just a little more context setting here. Then after the healing of the woman who's bent over in chapter 13, then has been this image of the kingdom of God as a banquet. It's interesting, in verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Something about eating and drinking with Jesus they think is going to guarantee them a spot at the banquet table, but he says no. Many will say, Lord, we ate with you, but I will say, I do not know where you came from, depart from me. And then he talks about the banquet. So again, he's setting the context of the kingdom of God as this meal. And then he weeps over Jerusalem, and then he enters the meal with the Pharisee here, the final one. Okay, would somebody read chapter 14, 1 through 6? We'll break it up into some little scenes here. This is going to be followed by three parables, and we'll look at them each individually.
One Sabbath, when he went to dine in the house of a ruler who had belonged to the Pharisees, they were watching him. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they were silent. Then he took him and healed him and let him go. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply to him.
So here you see that theme. The Pharisees were watching him in verse 1, whether they're trying to get evidence or what. And verse 4, though, it seems by now, interestingly, by now they've learned not to answer him, and so they're silent. He's the one that provokes them, and he sort of anticipates their objections. They just sit there obviously disapproving, and he anticipates the objections and says, if you have an ox or a son that falls into a well, you're going to pull it out on the Sabbath day, and so must I also heal on the Sabbath. But interestingly, all the people who are healed on the Sabbath, none of them are emergencies. It's not like appendicitis that suddenly flares up or something. These are chronic illnesses. The woman had been bent over for 18 years, so he could have waited one more day. Dropsy, who can tell us what dropsy is? I didn't know what this was until just a couple years ago. I thought it was like dropping on the floor. Oh, it is a heart failure?
It's heart failure. They retain, their heart becomes very weak, and they retain all kinds of fluid. They deal in their ankles, and they swell up with fluid. That's the one thing about this, that he healed him so quick. I mean, this guy must have spent a lot of time in the bathroom, because if he's drinking fluid, he's going to get rid of a lot of fluid. That's what drops them, is they swell up in their legs, and basically heart failure, and they would die of fluid retention in their lungs.
And how long would it take from when you first start swelling up in your...
Probably take months to years.
Okay, so it was. That's what I thought, was it was more ongoing thing. I see, but eventually it does kill you from heart failure. Okay. So how did it ever get that name? Dropsy, it sounds...
That term hung on for a long time. That hung on into the 19th century in medical literature.
Okay, well, thanks.
The good news says a man whose legs and arms were swollen.
Okay, that's a good... Well, I tried to figure out what it was. The Greek word for water is hudor, and so all the kind of hydro words come from that. But dropsy, hydrop, it doesn't really fit. But anyway, okay, that's good. Thank you for telling us what this is. So anyway, but I think he could have waited one more day. And same with the man with the withered hand. Of course, these are terrible things. And it also meant that they were outcast from the community. But somehow, Jesus in this gospel chooses the Sabbath as the most appropriate day to heal people, because this is the day of wholeness and praising God. But he scandalizes people in the process here. And of course, you know, just picture this poor Pharisee with his great meal. He should have known by now that something's going to happen, the unexpected, whatever, it's going to be some kind of catastrophe. And this guy comes in and Jesus heals him. And this now leads to teaching about these parables about how to have a banquet, where to sit, whom to invite, and culminating in the great banquet parable, which is don't refuse the invitation. When you are invited, don't start making excuses. And all of these parables here packed into chapter 14 are about meals. The first two are unique to Luke. We don't have those in any other gospel. The great banquet parable is also found in the other Gospels, and even in the Gospel of Thomas. It was a fairly common story. But the first two, these banquet stories, are Luke's own. And this is a chapter packed full of mealtime teaching here. So let's read the first one, verses 7 through 11, through 11.
He then told the guests a parable because he had noticed how they picked the places of honor. He said this: when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take your seat in the place of honor. A more distinguished person than you may have been invited, and the person who invited you both may come and say, "Give up your place to this man." And then, to your embarrassment, you would have to go and take the lowest place. No, when you are a guest, make your way to the lowest place and sit there, so that when your host comes, he may say, "My friend, move up higher." In that way, everyone with you at the table will see you honored. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the man who humbles himself will be exalted.
Any thoughts on this one here? I think we don't tend to do this as much, at least not with meal places. You know, we like to eat at round tables. We don't really see status and rank in terms of meals, except maybe the head table, who sits at a head table. But otherwise, I don't think it's, well, I don't know if we do this so much with meals, but we certainly are concerned with status and rank in other ways, right? And that's what this one is about.
We're when you live in another country, you have to kind of pick up their culture as you go. But in Norway, at a formal setting, the person sitting to the right of the host is the one that's expected to rise and thank the host and hostess for the dinner. And you have to learn that, because suddenly you see you're sitting at the right.
Very formally, with the longs.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And we don't tend to do that in America, so.
It's really nice.
It was interesting. I was talking to a woman whose husband was an ambassador one time, and she said in the State Department still now there's very strict protocol about rank and who sits where at a dinner, and you are required to follow it. You can't just invite people over and, you know, oh, sit wherever you want, you know. There's rankings, and people know their position in the hierarchy on the basis of where they sit and how, I don't know how, what it is, you know, if it's lower or higher or what, but you know which is the low end and which is the high end. But it's interesting. Jesus doesn't here say, and I don't know why this is, will abolish all status altogether, but it's this idea of humbling yourself in order to be exalted. So it's a little different from what you might expect. But certainly this picks up on the concern that he's already critiqued the Pharisees on, this desire for the place of honor and loving the place of honor and the sort of public display of being honored. Which also I think is a critique of us in our status-seeking ways. The next one also, let's look at 12 through 14. Oh, wait, I was just going to say, sorry, I had one quote here from the Manual of Discipline from the Qumran community, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's unusual here that Jesus is reversing rank, but it's not at all unusual to have the concern about rank. In one of the Qumran texts, they talk about how people should be seated according to rank. And this is, of course, what Jesus completely reverses. I'll just read from the Manual of Discipline. This is the custom for a session of the rabbis. Each one sits according to rank. The priests shall take their seats first, venerable rabbis next, and the remaining persons each according to his rank. So people knew their rank and were accustomed to sitting according to it and, you know, trying to move up. And Jesus says, move down, sit at the bottom, sit in the lowest seat, and then you'll maybe be invited up.
What's so significant about that in terms of understanding Jesus' message? Is he's not just talking protocol at the time, or is he?
Oh, no, it's a reversal. And at the Last Supper, he's even going to say, don't just sit in the lowest place, but serve. Be the one who serves the meal. I'm showing you a way of serving. No, it's different. It's quite different. The setting is familiar in terms of the Greco-Roman literature of the time to teach a meal, but his teaching is absolutely revolutionary. Yeah. And it's challenging for us, too. I mean, it's hard to follow these, right? I mean, these aren't easy parables. They're shocking and they're difficult.
His message here seems to be directed to what the Pharisees are, what is important to the Pharisees, because Jesus' message seems to be go to the lowest and stay low,
uh-huh.
Not in here, but his overall message seems to be, but he knows that the Pharisees are big in honor and public, how people think about themselves. So he's saying go down there low so you don't get embarrassed. He's not saying go down there low so you can serve the people that are there.
Mm-hmm.
So he's kind of directing the message directly to what concerns them.
Yeah, and it's even go down there so that you'll get invited up too. Yeah, this is a tricky one in that way. He's not saying go down there and stay down there. You're right. I don't know what to say on that.
Well, who's your host? So that your host may come and say, who is the host who will come and say, move up? You know, that's what we should think about. Are we talking earthly here? Or are we,
yeah, and certain, right, and a lot of this is the reward that will come to you in the kingdom of God if you're a servant here. Okay, let's look at the next one here, this short little one from 12 to 14. And this is about who to invite. This is a really tough one, I think. I can honestly say I don't live this one out enough. It's a great challenge.
He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.
This really goes against anything we ever learned about how to network, right? That you that if you really want to build contacts that will be useful to you in life, then of course you invite those who are going to invite you back. You invite the ones that you need to network with for professional advancement and all that. And Jesus says, no, don't invite them lest they repay you. I mean, it's for fear that they might actually help you at some point in your career or your life. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Again, his concern to embrace the outsiders, those who had been excluded by the community, just as the tax collectors were considered outside the pale, and he calls them children of Abraham. So here he's saying include those who are sometimes excluded because they're not considered pure and are not considered whole. He's inviting them in. And this same list, the very same list here, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, are those who the servant then goes out in verse 21 in the next parable to invite. When those who were first invited refuse the invitation, the householder tells his servants, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. So this is the image of God inviting in the outcast and telling us also to invite them in.
Because the kingdom of God is for everybody.
Yeah. And that wasn't necessarily, I mean, that's a hard teaching to accept. It was hard for people in the Old Testament. The Old Testament witness is not unanimous on this, but there are some really harsh passages. Let's see, I wrote down one from Leviticus. You know, that's a difficult book. It's very concerned with pure and priestly kind of purity. None of your descendants who has a blemish shall offer the bread of God. The blind, the lame, the one with a mutilated limb, a hunchback, a dwarf, none of these shall enter. And certainly Isaiah goes against it. That is not the unanimous witness of the Old Testament anyway. Isaiah makes it clear that the eunuchs, the foreigners, people with disabilities are included. But there was a strand of thinking that we somehow have to exclude those with disabilities for the sake of not polluting our community. And Jesus goes right against that and says, no, you go out and you welcome them, you invite them, those who cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection.
Something that occurs to me that very often the way in which we do a part of this is through our churches, where we will open up for a meal site, invite in those who are without, those who we would not normally perhaps invite to our homes. But I think what we don't do is the step of inviting them into our own homes. We our consciences feel better if we are involved in a feeding program of inviting somebody into a more neutral territory, like into your church fellowship hall. But reaching out to the people on the street and inviting them into your home is something that we don't tend to do.
Well, but I think the church counts also. I mean, if we can make our churches, I really agree with you, I don't want to say, it's so hard, but that if our churches can themselves be signs of the kingdom and our meals there can embody something, that's really important too. But yeah, the step towards our homes is even a bigger risk, and it's hard.
Throughout the Puget Sound area, when frequently on every street corner, off at every freeway exit ramp, there are people standing with signs, help me, my children and I are without food and we're stranded and so on. So often I look and I'm tugged and pulled and wanting to invite people into my home, and the realities of concern over, my family's safety if I do that gets in the way. And I feel that as a daily struggle to see people who are in need when I have enough that I could share with them and feeling that I can't do that.
I do think that one of the tasks that we have is to make the meal sites where we group the homeless as much like home as possible. And so in some of our situations on our Thursday evening thrust, after the folks have moved through, there's about 120, 50 folks have moved through getting their main course, then we have servers doing all the drinks, the beverages, the desserts, and all the other stuff. So it really is really nice, and a lot of conversation and a lot of interaction that happens.
Yeah, how many of you have feeding programs at your church or have been involved with meals for the homeless or loaves and fishes or something like that? Yeah, it's really a neat thing to do. I mean, it's hard, but I think that is a way that we can begin to embody some of this care when we can't seem to dare to take that step of inviting people to our homes. And it's much when we do it as a community. I mean, it's hard to do things alone, but when we together as a Christian community can embody a welcome, then it becomes much easier when we're in it together as a community. Uh-huh.
I think when we welcome people into our church service, which is the Lord's feast, and we make all people feel welcome to feed on the word and everything, we have an alternate, a traditional service and a contemporary service. Now, the contemporary service has brought in many, many people who have not usually come to church, but it's interesting to see these folks. And then we also have a Wednesday night supper, but ours is year-round except in the summertime. And many of them come to that. It's a welcoming.
Yeah. Well, I think that's what the Gospel of Luke invites us to see, is one whole continuum of meals that extend from our eating together in the dining hall right over to the Eucharist, the Lord's table, and that it's all one great banquet where we get a foretaste on the pancakes of the feast to come, and we also get a foretaste in the sip of wine and the morsel of bread. And it's all a reminder of God as the host who invites us to the table. And as you say, it's all a welcome. So when we welcome people to our pre-Lenten service suppers or to our Eucharistic table, it's all a matter of the same feast that we celebrate different dimensions of on this continuum.
I think, though, it's very important for us to allow people to be where they are and not expect them who are fed in the midweek or during meal site to also, therefore, embrace the religion that we
right.
Mm-hmm. But just to give it with generosity and freedom and love rather than expectations.
Yeah, absolutely. Because God's grace comes through the meal itself too. I mean, they don't have to come to worship. And I was thinking more of ourselves. How I ate breakfast pretty fast today, and I was reading a book, and I'm not sure that I sort of took time to glimpse the sacramental possibilities of even a meal in the dining hall. And I think that's what we can do at Holden, is start thinking about, you know, as you go into lunch today, think about, where are you going to sit? Are you going to sit with someone you know or someone you don't know? You know, maybe that's the great question to us here. And, you know, are you going to sit low down? Of course, at a round table, it's hard to know where that is. But whatever that is, you know, how to take the Eucharist, what we learn in the Eucharist, Martin's Sermon on Sunday, and how to take that into our meals with our families and our friends in the dining hall, and how to start embodying this and seeing God's grace feeding us in every meal setting. But we didn't get to the great banquet parable here. But anyway, you know this one. Just a couple words about this, and then I'll end. It starts out, the final parable here, and kind of the most wonderful. Someone says to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the irony here, Luke is great with irony. The irony is this is exactly the same word as Jesus went to eat with the Pharisees. I mean, what they don't realize is that they already are, in a sense, eating bread in the kingdom of God. And I think this can also be a word to us. If you always just sort of wish for the banquet that is to come, you'll never see that you're already glimpsing it and tasting it here in your meal. So they're at a meal with Jesus. It's a foretaste of the kingdom of God, and they're, you know, off in some wish future. But he proceeds just to continue teaching them. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And this one is directed right at the Pharisees. Here, they're the ones. The time came. He sent his servant, said, "Come, for all is ready." But they all, like, began to make excuses. And this is the role in which the Gospel of Luke sees the Pharisees, the great tragedy that they're invited. They're the first invited, and yet they make excuses. They hold back. And it's a challenge to all of us to not miss the banquet. You might not know when it is, where it is in your life, but the banquet of the kingdom of God, the invitation comes to us, and don't make excuses, don't miss out. So they make excuses, you know, I've married a wife, I bought a field, a yoke of oxen. Interestingly, the Gospel of Thomas, parallel to this, focuses it much more on economic kinds of things. One of the persons says, where is it here? Oh, I have bought an estate and I'm going to collect the rent. There's a merchant in here. Oh, shoot. Well, anyway, it's much more focused on people are so busy making money that they don't have time to come to the banquet. And so it ends up with Jesus saying, "Buyers and merchants will not enter the places of my Father." So it's an economic kind of critique. But for us, too, I think the danger is that so many things that we have and own will get in the way. I've bought a boat, I can't come. I've bought a new house, I can't come. I'd love to go up to Holden sometime, but I can't do it now. I'd love to, work with Habitat for Humanity, but this is in the way. The danger is that we'll miss out. And that is the point at which the householder says, "We'll then go out to the streets and lanes and bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind." And even they don't fill up all the places. So he says, "Go out again to the hedgerows and bring everybody in." It's a wonderful scene of the invitation and then the tragedy of missing out on it. So we need to end. I'm sorry I've gone over time here, but think about it. At coffee break, we've got another food function to go to here. All the ways that food can remind us of God's grace and the invitation to the banquet. Tomorrow we'll talk about Eucharist.